All right. So we are still in section 24 of the Westminster Confession. Jason asked me to cover this section again, or just to discuss it a bit. He's worked through all the sections within chapter 24, but he did ask that I would work through it a bit, especially as it relates to the question of marriage and divorce in particular, which is a pressing concern within the body of Christ. Frankly, this is one of the more frequent concerns that pastors and elders deal with within the life of congregations. This issue comes up pretty frequently, and that's because marriage is hard. Even between Christians, marriage is difficult. Husbands and wives sin against each other. They don't get along. And then that leads to questions of separation and divorce. And it's right and good for people to turn to pastors and elders when those questions arise in their minds. That's the right thing to do. So let me give a few key points before I delve into some of the messier questions that have to do with marriage and divorce. The first thing that I want to say is that when it comes to Christian couples, married couples within the church, when they're working through these sorts of issues, they must not do so by themselves. And the confession recognizes that. Here, if you look at section 6, I'll read this, the pertinent section. I'll just read it to you. So, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And then here's the section I really want to focus on right now, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, what I take the confession to be affirming right there is that when it comes to questions of divorce, right, a couple is not to be left to make that decision on their own authority. You don't have the authority to marry yourself to your spouse. Amen? Yeah. You know, you can't have a guy and a gal say, all right, we're married now. That's not how it works. It has to be done publicly. It has to be recognized by the church. Right? Not, you know, whether it needs to be recognized by the state. In our context, that's the case, but that's a separate issue. And so if marriage must be recognized by the church, then divorce must also be validated in the eyes of the church, which means that the circumstances of the divorce, the context must be taken under consideration and a judgment made by the church as to whether or not the divorce is valid. And so any Christian couple seeking divorce needs to go to their elders to ensure that they do have grounds. And that is a blessing. That is a protection from strain and from sinning against Christ by getting a divorce for unbiblical grounds. God hates divorce. And so it ordinarily is something that we want to avoid at all costs. Is it necessary at times? It is necessary at times, but those times are very infrequent and uncommon. And that must be our perspective. Divorce is a last resort. And this runs contrary to the no-fault divorce mentality that is now rampant in our society, where people can become divorced for any reason whatsoever, whether it's the spark is gone or they found somebody else they prefer, whatever reason can be given. That is contrary to the Word of God. You cannot get divorced for any reason whatsoever. And so we must not allow that thinking, that ungodly, unbelieving kind of thinking, that rationale, to seep into the church. And unfortunately, over the course of the decades, that kind of thinking has seeped its way and to the broader body of Christ, so that you will find churches who have their own members being divorced for any reason whatsoever. Irreconcilable differences is a very common one. What is that? I mean, my goodness, if you're married for at least 2 years, you're going to come to a point where there are irreconcilable differences between you and your wife, if you're a husband. You're going to have disagreements, you're going to have fights, and those do not give you grounds for divorce. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I heard two people say amen to that. Well, now. And so it's very important when it comes to us, when it comes to divorce, that we maintain biblical standards, that we see it as a last resort, and that we understand that no couple within the body of Christ has the authority to seek divorce without the church, without guidance from the elders. That guidance must be sought. And the elders must be submitted to. The word of God must be submitted to. And so that means you might have a couple who really want to be divorced because they've had it with each other. They're not getting along. But the elders, in light of the word of God, might say to them, well, you're going to figure this out because you're just mad at each other, right? You're clashing with one another, but you must not get divorced just because you're angry, just because you're fed up, right? She burned dinner again, and I'm tired of it. Doesn't matter, bud. You need to stay married to her. You need to stay married, and you need to pursue and work on that marriage. She does this, he does this, or he does that, right? A couple could come up with any number of reasons to be upset with one another. And this is why, because of the deceptiveness of our own hearts and because of our inclination for selfishness and our inclination to run away from things that are hard and to avoid and circumvent difficult obedience, this is why we must submit ourselves to the church, who is going to apply the word of God faithfully. We must not become autonomous interpreters of Scripture to decide for ourselves what are biblical grounds for divorce. I will decide that for myself. No, you won't. No, you won't. You will submit to the authorities whom God has put over you, right? That's how we need to function. And again, we must not see that as a burden. We must see that as a protection from ourselves and as a protection for our marriages and a protection for the church. So it brings me to the second point I wanted to make. So actually, there are not two key points. There are three key points I want to make initially. The second key point I want to make, the first one is this needs to be this. Anytime divorce comes up and anytime a couple is considering divorce, they need to submit themselves to the church, specifically to their elders and to their, in our context, to their presbytery, right? Because it's so serious, it's something we might seek presbytery's counsel on. That's how seriously we take it. The second point I want to make is that the church has a vested interest in the marriages that are part of her local congregations. There's a sense in which it is true that a local congregation is only as strong as the marriages that are present within her. I'll give you an example. If most of the marriages in Trinity were on fire and falling apart, what would the elders' time be consumed with, do you think? Marriage counseling. We've been there before, not where most of the marriages were falling apart. We've been in situations where we had at least two marriages. This is years and years ago, right? Before most of you were here, where we had two marriages that were really struggling. And I was on, and I would get phone calls from either couple to say, help, help, help. And I remember one time, sitting here, a young pastor, I was on my way to deal with the one marriage because they had called me to say, we're on the verge of, right, of ruin. So I'm on my way to try to hold them together. And the other couple calls me to say they needed me to show up ASAP. Something can only be one place at one time. Now, that was with two marriages in one church needing pastoral help to hold them together. If you had multiple marriages within a congregation like that, that's all the elders are going to be spending their time doing, is fighting to preserve the churches, the marriages in the church, which we want to do. We want to preserve the marriages of the church, because when you have faithful marriages, and I don't mean perfect marriages, when I talk about having a faithful and strong marriage, I don't mean, oh, it's a marriage where the couple never fights. They never sin against each other. No, it's where they're loving Christ and one another consistently, and they're able to work through their disagreements and sins without it turning into a crisis. Does that make sense? That's really what I mean when I'm talking about having a strong, godly marriage. Who is thumping the bass? My goodness. Okay. Anyway, that was distracting. Sorry. yeah. Anyway, but having strong marriages is a benefit and a blessing to the church. And having a strong marriage is a marriage where you and your wife, and I'm going to be speaking from a husband's perspective, right, are able to handle the disagreements and sins that arise in your marriage. You're able to handle those things without it turning into a crisis, right? That's a strong and faithful marriage, right? You're loving each other consistently. The husband's cherishing the wife. The wife is respecting and submitting to the husband. They are both fulfilled in their marriage. They both have reasonable expectations of the other, right? That's what I mean. And then when you have marriages that are at peace in the church, that's going to create peace within the congregation. And so the church has a vested interest in ensuring that the marriages that are present within the congregation are doing well. And that brings me to my third key point I want to say. Because it is so essential to the peace and unity of the church, the state of the marriages within the church, I mean, when couples are struggling and they are facing crises within the marriage one way or another, they should not hesitate to reach out for help. There should be no shame in that. So to acknowledge our marriage is struggling and we need pastoral help. There's no shame in that. There's no shame whatsoever to ask for help. That's what the church is here for, is to provide that help. And I will say this to you also, right? In my experience as a pastor, when divorce becomes a valid question within a marriage, that's usually because there have been longstanding issues within the marriage that were ignored for years and swept under the rug. The couple did not seek help for one reason or another. They instead allowed the issues to persist and to fester. And as we all know, when you allow sin to persist and to fester, does it just go away? No, it does not. Does it get better? No, it does not get better. It gets worse. It metastasizes. And so asking for help sooner rather than later ought to be the rule for Christian couples within the church. Yes, Heather. I did not say that. She said. There's no shame in that, though, Heather. Yeah. Yeah. We ask for help. Yes. It is normal. Yeah. No.
That is. Yeah.
Problem. You do. Right. The problem is not the problem. Yes.
But I do think it should be something that, but when you do that, you get to your problems faster and you normalize needing help in a marriage.
Yeah. Amen, Heather. You normalize it. Here, I'll say this much, John and Mary, forgive me if you messed up. All three of us elders have turned to the others for help with our own marriages at one point or another. That's how normal it is. And we have that expectation established between the three of us to say, yeah, we're elders, right? But that doesn't mean we're perfect, and it doesn't mean we have perfect marriages. We struggle at times. We hit roadblocks. We don't know how to get past them. And so we reach out for help, say, hey, guys, can you help me and my wife out? We reached a roadblock here. Can you help us get past it? And it always works.
Is that always you're
going to
out us on that?
Oh, no. I'm just, yeah, I'm out. There's nothing to out. Oh, you've asked for help. Yeah, how dare you? You've asked for help. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yes. You do. You have to work through your problems. You have to address your sin. And you have to seek help and say, what should I do? Tell me what to do, and I will do it. And what often happens is that when you seek the elders' help, especially when it comes to marriage, they're able to help you see what you don't see. They're able to show you the way ahead. They're able to show you problems that you did not know existed because you were blind to them. And the reason why you're blind to them is because you're too close. And so the elders are able to see, to look and listen to you and your wife and go, okay, what about this? And then you go, I hadn't thought of that. Hadn't thought of that. Oh, and then that gives you a way forward, and it brings peace, and it strengthens your marriage. So it is normal to need help. And the sooner couples who are hitting roadblocks, I'm using that as a term for hitting struggles in a marriage, the sooner couples ask for help, the better it is. Because if you don't ask for help, again, that stuff doesn't go away. It's going to lead to bitterness. It's going to lead to a lack of love. It's going to lead to distance over time, to where there might be marital unfaithfulness, or there might be, you know, you're sleeping in separate rooms from your spouse, which does happen. Right? It's like, don't get there. Don't, if you need help, ask. Ask. Say, we need help. Yes, Jill. Mm-hmm. Well, of course. I mean, having that mentality is good. Understanding the church is here to help is very important. That's true for single folks also who are having struggles to know the elders are here for them, right? But with marriage, there's an urgency there because we're trying to prevent divorce, right? We're trying to prevent that from happening at some point down the road, right? Because that's where it potentially will go if couples are not asking for help to work through their issues. You can find couples who, after 30 or so years of just of unresolved sin, unaddressed sin, who they just can't stand one another, right? They're at each other's throats, and they don't even know why, because they just lost track. They're so deep into it. And that can put pastors in a very awkward position to not know what do we do at that point? What do you do? How do you help? And so it's like we want to avoid that. Getting help as soon as possible is the way to go. And I would also have to say this. I think from that what I hear from all of you, over the last 20 years, is that unfortunately within the broader body of Christ, there does in contemporary times, there has not seemed to have been a real willingness to provide help and counsel on messier marital issues. That pastors, elders, again, in the broader body of Christ, church leadership, whatever you want to call it, have tended to stay away and to be hands off when it comes to those sorts of things, not willing to correct couples. Or a particular husband or a wife, because sometimes that's what's necessary, is you have to admonish and give correction to say, well, you're sinning against her or you're sinning against him, and you need to repent from that. That's all. Because you listen, is it 99% of the time is sin at the root of the problem? Yeah. And what's always the solution to sin? It starts with an R. Repentance. Someone's got to repent. So if you're having difficulty in your marriage, it's probably because of sin, and the answer is going to involve repentance. Yes, Heather. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The situations are varied. They're so varied. You have to hear from the couple. You have to ask lots of great, good questions. You have to hear their background, know where they're coming from. And in my experience pastorally, it takes about 3 years before a couple to be here before they'll actually start asking for help with their marriage. That just seems to be the average before people will start saying, hey, our marriage is struggling. We need help. I don't know why that is. That might just, because I understand it takes time to build that trust. If you're going to let someone into your life, and you're going to actually be so vulnerable as to share with somebody, you know, marital issues you're having, that takes a lot of trust. And it seems to take, in my experience, it seems to take folks about 3 years before they're willing to ask for that help. But it is what it is, you know. But I just wanted to say that from the outset, with 15 minutes left, you know, those key points. Ask for help. So I guess my bigger point is, let's just avoid divorce, right? That's the bigger concern, not when do I have grounds. It's like, boy, if we're at that point, something's gone horribly wrong. Let's really spend our time and energy invested in avoiding it and preventing it rather than spending a whole lot of time, you know, contending over when is it permissible to be divorced. It's like the better question is, what are you doing to prevent it? That is a much better question. And you can answer that question. Right? So now, with all that being said, at times, it's unavoidable to answer this question. Do I have grounds for divorce? Now, the Westminster gives two grounds for divorce, taken right out of, like, for example, Matthew 19 and also 1 Corinthians 7. The first is adultery, or in the Greek, porneia, and the second is desertion by one of the spouses. Okay. Now, when it comes to the broader body of Christ, you're going to find a variation of opinions on what constitute grounds for divorce. You have some, and this I find this to be the case more among certain Baptist thinkers, right? And I don't mean to say, oh, this is a Baptist notion. I had just, in my reading, have found this to be more common among certain Baptist thinkers. The idea that the only thing that can end a marriage and dissolve it is literal physical death. That is it. And so a marriage is remains intact until one of the spouses actually dies. Raises questions about remarriage then. Remarriage becomes impermissible unless the other spouse has died. That is not how the Presbyterians have interpreted the biblical grounds for divorce throughout history. We see that here in the Westminster, right? According to our understanding of the whole counsel of God, divorce itself actually dissolves the marriage, right? The marriage no longer exists. The bond between husband and wife is actually severed by divorce. The question then becomes, when is it biblical? When can divorce be pursued by one of the parties, by one of the spouses, without it being sin? That then becomes the question, right? Well, in instances of adultery or desertion. Now, that seems to be very cut and dry, but it actually requires care. It actually requires a lot of pastoral wisdom. Let me give you an example. Let's take adultery, for example, okay? Now, like I said, in the Greek, the word for adultery is porneia, which means sexual immorality. It doesn't just mean the literal physical act of committing adultery with one who is not your spouse. Yet some would see it that way, that that is the only grounds for divorce. You literally, physically commit adultery with someone who is not your spouse. That literal act, and that's the only grounds for divorce. But the reality is, right, the category for porneia is much broader than that, right? It is covenant breaking, a violation of the covenant promises that are given in marriage. And for what are one of those promises? I'm going to forsake all others. I'm going to forsake all others. I'm exclusively devoted to you, especially sexually. But that sexual devotion that's exclusive to your spouse, right, is symbolic of your devotion to your spouse overall. For example, a man's devoted to his wife in that he doesn't care and provide for other women like he does for his wife. He only cares for her. He is only taking responsibility for her. And likewise, a wife does not submit herself to all men. She submits herself to one man, her husband, and looks to him alone, exclusively, to provide for her, to care for her, to give her children, to protect her, to shelter her and provide for her needs, to cherish her. So you have the exclusivity, and that exclusivity that exists in marriage and which defines the marriage covenant, right, it culminates in the sexual exclusivity that exists within the marriage bed and which is to be held in honor by all, as we read in Hebrews 13. And so porneia is best understood as unfaithfulness to that condition, that promise of fidelity, exclusivity to the spouse. And why do we need to say this? We need to say this because spouses, being wicked sinners, can invent ways, right, to keep their own spouses enslaved to them. Let me give you an example. Think of this. Think of a man. No, let's go with this. Think of a wife. A wife who connects with an old flame of hers that she knew and was romantically involved with prior to marrying her husband. And he lives on the other side of the country, and she doesn't have any physical contact with him, but she is exchanging. It's found out that she has been exchanging for years inappropriate texts with this other man. And yet she says to her husband, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't touched him. He's in California. I'm in Pennsylvania. I haven't committed adultery. I have not broken my marriage vows. Is that true? No, that's not true. But do you see how this can work? How we in our sin can be slippery? So the elders, this husband might come to us and say, do I have grounds? Do I have grounds for divorce? Now, we're not going to automatically say yes. We're not going to automatically insist that, you know, that he get divorced. Certainly not. Our default position is, except for extreme circumstances, don't get divorced. Do what you can to maintain the marriage. But what if he were to decide, even though the elders are saying to him, we can figure this out. Forgive her. Let's make it work. What if he were to say, no, I read what she said to him and what he said to her, what they sent each other, that content. I'm done. And he decides to proceed with divorcing her. What do we say as the elders? Right? That's a question. That is a question. I would, personally, I would say, yes, that's marital unfaithfulness. That's porneia. She never touched the other man and he never touched her. But that's still breaking covenant. That's still violating her marriage vow. And I don't believe that I could put the man seeking the divorce under church discipline for doing so. I don't believe I could bind his conscience in that way. I think I could counsel and advise him to not do so. But if he chose to pursue a divorce nonetheless, I don't think I could find fault with him. Does this make sense to everybody? Yes.
That's a, I'm glad you said that, because can we put him under church discipline is kind of the rule we have to work by.
Certainly is. Yes. Yes.
So can we, and it's like, if we can't make that case, then we have to say, then you are free to pursue this, even if it's not our counsel.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even if we would advise you to try to work this out, if you still choose to pursue the divorce anyway, we would say we'd have to conclude that he has grounds in spite of his wife's protests. Even if she were to say, oh, wait, I'm willing, though, I'm willing to do this, we would not be able to compel him to remain. Now, again, to throw some more mud in it, because of how sticky these situations can become. One instance of inappropriate texting, should he leave her over that necessarily? Well, no, it becomes a question of severity. It inescapably becomes a question of severity. And so that all has to be taken into consideration as well, which is why, going back to the point I made earlier, no one should make these decisions on their own. Yes. Oh, I'm coming to that. I'll come to that. That's another issue. Actually, it's going to be my next example. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know your situation well enough to make a judgment about it, but I can tell you that instances where there's physical abuse, we understand that to be an instance of desertion. Because guess what? When a husband made his vows to his wife, one of those vows was not, and I will beat you. One of the ways I'm going to cherish you is by beating you and making you fear for your life, or by threatening your life. No, that's like the opposite of a vow. So what if you have a husband who tries to kill his wife? He doesn't succeed, but he attempted. Maybe against his whole family. This has happened very recently. You had a man up in Michigan kill his whole family and then himself. God have mercy. What a fool. But say he hadn't succeeded. Say his wife and kids had survived. Would she be justified in divorcing him? Well, he didn't sleep with anyone else, and he didn't move out. He didn't leave. He just tried to kill her. That's all. And what if you had a situation like that and the husband were to say to us, well, I'm still willing to live with her. Yeah, I know I tried to kill her, but I'm sorry, and I'd like to stay. Do we have to then say to the wife, well, I'm sorry, he didn't commit adultery, and he hasn't moved out, so you have to stay married to him, even though he tried to kill you? What do you think we're going to say? Has he deserted his wife? Yes, he's deserted her. He has utterly debased the vows he took as her husband. Yes, she'd have grounds for divorcing such a man who attempted to take her life or her children's lives or both. That is all. These are all things we have to take into consideration. You can have situations where a husband or a wife even, it's all, in my experience, and I say this in my experience because this happens more often than we might like to think, where the husband has, for all intents and purposes, left the wife except for living in the same building as her. He neglects her, doesn't talk to her, they don't touch, and he, for the most part, ignores her. And has done so for years. Has he deserted the marriage? Well, you can have some men who will say this, yeah, but I haven't left her. I'm still living at home and paying the bills. Is that desertion or isn't it? So she has to stay married to me. I once had a man, this is a long time ago, and this man is not here, who told his wife he was behaving in a very ungodly way. He told his wife, abusing the law of God, right? Trying to hold it over her head, I could worship Satan and you would have to stay married to me. So it was a power trip for him. So you can find men, especially, who will try to use the word of God as a kind of power trip over their wives, who they ignore, neglect, don't cherish, and yet won't let her go, because they won't just leave. They're going to hold on to her and then tell her, when she says, I'm not going to put up with this anymore, you have to stay married to me. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't deserted. I'm still here, and you still have to put up with all my stuff. What are we supposed to do with that as elders? Now, you know how some pastors have led through those situations. You have situations in churches where the husband is beating the wife. And the counsel that, this is very, happened very famously in a Southern Baptist church down, I think, in Texas, down south somewhere. And this is not to say all Southern Baptists would give this counsel. I don't mean to say that at all. But in this particular case, you know, the woman who was being beaten by her husband was counseled to just pray for him. Really? Pray for him? That's the best you can do, Pastor? That's weak sauce. Shepherd her. Protect her. She needs the men of the church to intervene for her good and to protect her from her cretin of a husband who needs to be admonished and corrected. And by the way, arrested, because domestic abuse is a crime. So the civil magistrate needs to be involved as well, all of the time. Same thing with any kind of sexual abuse of the wife or of the children or vice versa. That also needs to be reported to the civil magistrate at those times. And often it's not. Yes, Khalid.
So I hear everything you're saying. I'm like, yes, amen, amen. I have another thought, and I wanted to kind of reconcile. You have, like, husbands, you know, basically the church and Christ are a picture. A husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church.
Yeah.
You see in the Old Testament where Israel continually is unfaithful.
Mm-hmm.
Before, but he continually persists to be faithful to her.
Mm-hmm.
That this is the image that we are to be like Christ and to continually be faithful to our spouses, even if the other is not faithful us, because that reflects God, how he has treated Israel.
Okay, so be a punching bag then. Well, and give glory to God when he's beating you to a pulp and you're bleeding out your nose, your ears, and your mouth, suffering for Jesus. I'm sorry, Khalid. I know I'm pushing back kind of hard here. I think that's garbage, to be perfectly honest. And it makes me angry, not at you, the idea, as a pastor, because there's no way in the world I'm going to stand by as a shepherd when I know that there's someone in my church being treated like that, and I'm going to just tell that individual, pray. Yes, pray, for sure. But if I don't intervene and the elders don't intervene to help, then we're cowards and we're negligent and we're like the hired hands who run away if we don't intervene to help and step toe-to-toe with that man and deal with him, if we don't protect that woman from him. So I think that argument you just gave is exactly the kind of argument that wicked men will use to their advantage to keep their hooks into their wives so that they might continue to hold power over them. I have more to say to what you just said, because the one thing I want to say to that, Khalid, is what happened in 70 AD? Yes. And why? Because Israel killed his son. Covenant unfaithfulness. It's interesting, right? It's like covenant unfaithfulness under the old covenant, right, is compared to what? Being a whore, sexual immorality. Greg Bonson makes this point, right? Covenant unfaithfulness, breaking the terms of the covenant, is equated to porneia by God under the Old Testament. That should inform how we understand marital unfaithfulness under the new covenant. I hope I'm not coming off too strong. But that argument, I mean, it's true insofar as, yes, should we do everything we can to preserve our marriages? Yes, but even God said enough with the nation of Israel.
Some things would be like the Muslim husband and wife, right? The Muslim wife gets saved, but then the husband is still Muslim, and he still may be abusive, or he's still being Muslim to her. But then because of her love and forgiveness, she witnesses to Christ, to him.
And he comes
saved. But even though he didn't use that stop, she loved him and served.
Sure. Yes. Yeah, so we would never compel a woman like that to become divorced. We would never say, oh, your husband's a Muslim and he mistreats you. Now, you know, if he's still being a Muslim and that involves he's beating her, that's something separate, right? But just because a woman has an unbelieving husband, that's not grounds for divorce, very clearly. The question is he willing to live with her in peace, right? That's the question, right? Steve.
Put out there, the wife is the weaker vessel, is not analogous, right, to the almighty creator Christ. The difference in the situation is we have someone who is vulnerable. Christ is not vulnerable
no.
to the weakness of the event.
No.
Okay? So we can't contrast those two things because they don't work.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
We are not ever going to make that work. We should not be making those distinctions because they fall apart.
We certainly must never bind a believer's conscience when grounds for divorce exists. We cannot forbid them the divorce by saying, no, you need to be like Yahweh with Israel. And even if they crucify you, you put up with them. Well, God didn't put up with that. He divorced Israel, right? Heather, you had your hand up. You forgot? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. You know, there's a real desire in the modern church to avoid the no-fault divorce sin and heresy, which I'm all for, but we have to exercise wisdom. We must exercise wisdom. And it is sticky, everyone. That's what I really want you to see. It's not just cut and dry in terms of, well, you didn't sleep with anybody else. There's no grounds for divorce. It's not that simple. Yes, Kathy.
If there is repentance, then God will, you know, come to you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like.
Yes.
It's not cut and dry. Like
when, that's right. You know what can happen is you can have a man who's awful or a wife who's awful and ends in divorce, but then there's repentance and they get remarried. That can happen too, to where there's reconciliations. Yes. Yeah.
But he also very great.
God does not have limits, but he. Yeah. Yes, he does. Yeah, we have limits and God enforces them. That's all right. No, Kathy. I knew what you were trying to say. Yes, Heather.
All right. Okay. Well, I mean, that love will bring him to Christ. Yeah. Everything may also bring him to Christ.
It should.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, why? I'm not saying that just goes before. I'm saying, honestly,
absolutely. No. It's true. That's true. Yes, Jackie.
I met somebody on a Christian dating site, and our first date, they're like, by the way, I'm anti-Christ. I'm like, what? And my girlfriend's like, you should stay with him. You can change him. That's not how that works.
Well, that's actually right. And that's right here in the Westminster, that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because Scripture does require that Christians not marry Antichrist, right? We're to marry in the Lord. Yeah, so good call, Jackie. You made the right call. You don't want to marry a guy who says, by the way, I'm Antichrist. Oh, have a nice life.
Wait, one second. Well, where's your proof? My belief.
Yeah, right. We're commanded by God to not marry those who are outside of Christ. Yes, that was the right call. Very good. And yeah, I'm over, so I'm going to just wrap it up here. Thank you, everybody.